Well, this week, Ravi Zacharias died, and he was a gift to the church in all kinds of different ways. For those of you who don't know Ravi, his books are well worth reading. But he tells a story in one of his books of being in New Delhi. He is Indian by birth, and he was in a brand new shopping mall that had been developed, and much of the mall was given over to knockoffs of high-priced materials. And as he walked through those, he went into one shop, and he began to talk to the shop owner and talk about different things. And he looked at something, and the owner pulled out a Rolex watch, or at least one bearing the name Rolex. And he said, "You know, if you had a Rolex watch on your wrist and you put it down next to this one, you couldn't tell the difference unless you were an expert. It would take an expert to see the difference between that one and this one." And Ravi asked him and said, "What kind of technology do you need to do that?" "Oh," he said, "the very best. These are genuine fakes, not fake fakes like the guy around the corner sells." And Ravi said, "Well, if I bought one of these, how long would this genuine fake probably wouldn't last very long?" The man looked back at him and said, "You're not going to either, so just go ahead." I found that very interesting because we live in a world in which there's all kinds of genuine appearing things, and yet they're fakes. I mean, nothing is more common in our age than to talk about the fact that we live in a post-truth world. So how do we know where we look to for truth and where we look for understanding? All of a sudden, Twitter and Facebook are under even renewed pressure because do we label what's true or not what's true and have somebody, how do we know what is true? And then there's a whole other part in terms of the woke world that says, if you make any claim to truth, it is just a claim that you are using to show your power and you're looking down. So your claim to power is just a statement of your privilege. The interesting thing is that those people who say that say it with an absolutism that clearly reveals, well, they have the truth, even if you don't have the truth. And that they don't only have their truth, they have the truth, because they can then tell you what you're doing wrong. Truth is always a precious commodity. And in the long run, you may disagree, but it doesn't really make a huge difference to the value of your life whether you end up buying a knockoff Rolex or a knockoff Coach purse or the genuine thing. Most often it isn't for much more than the appearances. But there's a huge difference if you buy knockoff truth in terms of ultimate truth. Can we know what is true? Can we know that we're not following a genuine fake that has all kinds of appearances of truth, but what is really true? And that's been part of John's whole concern as he writes the letter to this small group of Christians who are living in what we would know as Turkey, an embattled minority who are facing the hugeness of the Roman Empire and most certainly the power of Ephesus as a city with its magnificent buildings, the third greatest city of its day, and its world-famous temple to the goddess Artemis. How do we know what's true? How can this little group know they have the truth? And so John ends his book with a kind of series of short, simple statements saying, we know this, we know this, we know this, just to put anchor points into the lives not only of his first century readers, but of his 21st century readers. So take your Bibles, 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading where we looked last week at verse 13, and read down to the end of the chapter, but we're going to focus on verses 18 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have him toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and the Lord will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not pray that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there's a sin that should lead to death. That does not lead to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. 20 Sundays we've spent, or this is the 20th Sunday that we've spent in the book of 1 John. We began back in October, so it's been spread out over a lot longer time, but we had the Christmas and then the New Year's intervention and then the coronavirus and then Easter, so it's been extended out over a longer time than I would have expected. And sometimes it's harder to remember where we began as we began the book as we come to the end at this particular time. But one of John's major themes is about knowing. He began saying, these things I'm writing to you that you may have fellowship with the Father and with us. And he wants us to have fellowship with God in the truth. And he begins in verse 5 by saying, this is the report that we've heard from him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He'll use the word know 40 times in this book. So we've seen that John loves certain words, about 35 times the book of the word love, and then the word faith that is used a number of times, and testimony, but his favorite word is clearly the word know. And as he ends, it's kind of, he's given the purpose, verse 13, I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Now he wants them to know three more things. And we'll just simply walk through and then look at the last statement that he has to kind of clarify it all. The first thing he wants us to understand is that the Lord Jesus is our protector. That's verse 18. We know that we are from God. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, John wants us, first of all, to remember that we have a kind of interesting relationship to sin as believers. And he wants us to remind ourselves of our relationship to sin. Now, he uses the word everyone who's been born of God. Six times in this letter, he's talked about a Christian as someone who's been born of God. That God has entered into our lives in such a way that we have been born from above. Clearly, he's remembering the words he heard Jesus speak to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, epitome of religious teachers, you've got to be born again. I'm not offering you a new beginning. I'm offering you a new life. That you need to have something revolutionary happen at the core of your being so that you are a new person. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he began the chapter by saying, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, which reminds us that we are spiritually dead because of our sins. But God in Christ has taken those sins on himself, and he's not only asked us to believe in him, but by his Holy Spirit, he's done an internal change operation so that at the core of my being, I am a new person in Christ. And Paul puts it directly, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. Old things have passed, new things have come. I have a new heart, I have a new soul, I have a new mind, I am new in Christ Jesus. And that is God's work in my heart and life. And one of the implications of that is that I've been forgiven of my sins. That Christ paid the penalty, and as we had in chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Or chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation, the divine sacrificial payment for our sins. So I have been fully, completely, finally forgiven in Christ. But having said that, John also wants to remind us, and he did at the very beginning of the book, that we still sin. And so he said in chapter 1 and verse 6, if anyone says that he does not sin, he deceives himself and he's walking in darkness. If anyone says he's not sinned, verse 10, he makes God a liar and the truth is not in him. As a matter of fact, just a moment ago, before we read verse 18, in verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. So he makes it very clear that Christians sin. And we need to pray for Christians for sin. But now he says, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. So how do we put that together? When he clearly says, yes, we do keep on sinning, but now he says we don't keep on sinning. What he's saying is that there, if we are have new life in Christ, the result will be new behavior. It doesn't mean we're sinless. We won't be this side of heaven. But a Christian who's genuinely born of God has God's life within him so that he does not simply keep on keeping the old life. There is a change in his life formed by God's new life within him and God's Spirit within him who is changing. So a Christian who professes at least to be a believer and there's no change in his life, there is about his whole experience a huge question mark about whether or not he truly has come to know God. So, an evidence of the reality of faith is that we deal with our sins differently. We don't hide them, we confess them. We bring them into the presence of the Lord. We don't excuse them, we challenge them and ask the Lord to change us and move us in a new way. And underneath that is what is said in the end of verse 5. Everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Now that he, although the ESV doesn't do this, should be a capital H, because the he who was born of God is referring to the Lord Jesus. And it is the Lord Jesus who at this point is keeping and protecting his people. Why? Because at the end of the verse, he talks about the evil one. Clearly, he's referring to Satan. He's called him three times, the evil one, in this book. This is the last of the three. He calls him the devil twice, chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. And here he's just the evil one. And his whole desire is to break down and attack Christians in their relationship to God. He works in various ways. Three are primary. He works by intimidation, persecution. He works through seduction, in terms of enticement into the things that he offers, just as he did with Eve. And he works through deception. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, deception and seduction were the very essence of what the snake did to Eve in the garden. Has God not said, you will not surely die? and he both deceived and seduced her with the fruit that was good to look at. And Satan is attempting to harm believers. Now, the ESV has translated the end of the verse, "the evil one does not touch him." This is an interesting word because on some places it means touch. Other times it means to lay hold of and hang on to, and other times it means to harm. I don't think it means touch here. That would say, you know, Satan is going around touching. This is the word that Satan complained to God about when he said about Job, "You protect him so that I cannot touch his body." And obviously, Satan wasn't interested in touching his body. He was concerned with overpowering and overwhelming and bringing all those evils and things that were on him. So the idea of the word is not so that the evil one cannot touch him, but that the evil one cannot harm him, do anything destructive, because God the Son, he who was born of God, so this is the incarnate Lord Jesus who took human flesh, became a man, lived among us. He is keeping him, protecting him. And it's one of the great promises of the Bible, that God keeps his people. You hear me relentlessly quoting the words of John 10, verses 27 to 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto thee eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hand. The Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Utterly agreed on keeping his people. I love the words in Jude that begins in verse 1 of Jude, and he says that we are believers kept for Jesus Christ, and it could also be read kept by Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 24, he ends by saying, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy." And that's the purpose of Christ, that none of those whom you've given me, as he prays in John chapter 17, will fail to be with him to see his glory in heaven. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, which says, "We are kept by the power of God to salvation through Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus is our protector. Now in verse 19, he comes back with another great truth about his person. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, I want you to think about this in a larger way. John clearly believes there's only two categories of people in the world: those who are of God and those who are of the world. And we've seen the word world used in different ways in the book of 1 John. But the world in this kind of context is the sphere of humanity that is separated from God by their sin. So the world is composed of all those who do not know and trust Jesus Christ. And the world, as we begin to look at it, is impressive in its power, and it's impressive in its extent. Imagine you're a first century Christian and you gather around in a little house church in Ephesus, and there are only a few of you, fewer than are present in this room at this time, and outside is the power of the Roman world and the Caesars who dominate the world. And outside are the crowds coming from all around the Mediterranean to go to the temple of Artemis, and they're passionate about that. When Paul came preaching Christ, there was a riot in the city because people thought that Artemis, Diana, as the King James translates it, great as Diana of the Ephesians. And there was a city gathering, and you can sit in the amphitheater in that city and see where Paul was brought in, and you think, one little man carrying the truth of the gospel. And we can feel that same way. We look around at the culture. Nobody can look at the culture in which we're living and not be aware that there is a landslide away from the biblical and Christian heritage that this country has had. This was never a Christian country in the sense that it was a believing Christian country, but it had a heritage. As a matter of fact, only a few years ago, Billy Graham could hold a campaign, preach the gospel, and he could talk about God and sin and salvation, and most people would understand what he was talking about. Nowadays, you talk about God, and there's very limited understanding of the biblical view of God, very little understanding of sin and what the Bible has to say about it, very little understanding about salvation and all that that's involved, and very little respect for the Bible. And it's very easy to feel overwhelmed by that and to think of how large that is. And it's, John says, it lies under the evil one. Satan is real, and he controls not the physical world, not the world that we understand, but the world of values and the world of men's souls, and he will use whatever he hands. The whole world lies, it's interesting language that he uses, lies under the evil one. It's almost as if they're submissive to him, and he's lying on top, sort of like a wrestler about to tag out the person who's underneath him. They're down and out under the evil one. John's opposition to that is, we're of God. We're of God. And what he wants us to understand is that what looks fragile and frail, what looks like it may not last, all you need to do is walk through Ephesus today. And it's wonderful ruins to see. And you can drive by where the temple is, and it's gone. But isn't that the point? The church of Christ is alive and well. Amen. Ephesus, the symbol of the power of the day, or Rome, and you can go and look at the Colosseum, and it's in ruins as well. But Jesus Christ said, I'm building my church on the rock of the truth of who I am, and the gates of hell will not be able to resist it. Amen. So he wants us to understand that we're of God. And this little group of Christians, us, here in this city, which so needs to hear the gospel, we're of God. We don't say that because of who we are. We say that because of who Christ is. And he's brought us into the family. He's made us God's children. Look what kind of quality of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, children of God. And we are, chapter 3 and verse 1. So that's what he wants them to celebrate. We're of God, by his grace and his goodness and care to us in the Lord Jesus. He has one more thing that he wants to underline in their mind. We know the Son of God has come, and he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. I want you to notice three things that he's saying there about Jesus. First of all, the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, has come. God has entered history. God has become a man. It is so powerfully the center of the Christian faith that we tend to take it for granted. But think what it means. God, who made all things, who spoke everything into existence, has come. And John wants to tell them, we're not talking about theories and ideas. The Son of God has come. There were people there who were saying he hasn't come in the flesh. Jesus isn't the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's ending by saying, Son of God has come. The second thing, he has not only entered history as a human being, he has come so that we might know God himself. He's come to bring us truth. He's come to bring us the knowledge of God. The ancient world was impressive, and the Greek world was famous for its philosophers, but for all their philosophizing, they were held to the limits of human reason. But Christian faith is not based on the best of human thinking. It transcends human thinking. It's based on revelation from God. God has made known truth to us. And the supremacy of truth is in the person of his Son. So in John chapter 1, verse 18, John began by saying that no one has seen God at any time. The one and only God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him. So the truth that we have as we hold in our hands the Bible is not the truth of great religious thinking. It is the result of amazing revelation, so that we can have understanding of God himself, who is true. Now, there's two words that are closely related. One is the word true, and the other is the word genuine. This is the word for genuine, that we may know him who is genuine, authentic, real, not the invention of human understanding or the result of human expression of their ideas. God has given us the authentic, and we lay hold of that. And then he unpacks that. The true one, the genuine one, the authentic one, is the one in whom we are. We have a relationship with him in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, now remember your grammar, when a pronoun is used, it refers to the previous noun. In him who is genuine, true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. And what John is telling us there is that Jesus is the true God. Now, he's the Son of the Father. He's not talking about the Trinity here, but he is reminding us of the fact that he is God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because he'd taken the name of God on himself. The book ends in chapter 20 and verse 30 when Thomas, or verse 28, when Thomas, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, bows down before him and says, my Lord and my God. And what John wants us to understand is that the Jesus who entered history is fully and completely God. And yet he's taken to himself a human life. Not only that, he is eternal life. Eternal life isn't just what we have so that we'll last forever. It is Christ himself. This is eternal life. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, him Son, whom you have sent. The Lord himself said in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And in chapter 1 and verse 2 of this book, he said, these things we're writing to you about the life who was with the Father and was manifested to us. It's Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He is the true God and eternal life. And then he ends. And his conclusion is the strangest conclusion in all of the New Testament. Most times the writer will say, grace to you and peace. He blurts out one last statement. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, it could be. Most of these were pagans. They lived in Ephesus, where the temples were very much part of life. If you didn't go to the temple, you were not a good citizen. If you didn't offer the sacrifices to the gods or in honor of the emperor, the Caesar, then you weren't keeping up the side, and the gods might be angry and disaster might come to the social life of the city and the fabric of the city. Religion was not a matter of knowing God personally. It was a matter of trying to keep the gods happy and angry, not being angry. Keep yourself from idols. If you belong to a union, a trade guild, you're expected to offer sacrifices. If you're part of a particular merchant guild, you are expected to offer idols. So perhaps that's the call. Keep yourself from idols. But I don't think that's what John is talking about. That's true. That was always a reminder they need to have. Stay away from those places. But John's concern isn't so much physical idols. It is mental idols. It is spiritual counterfeits. They'd been threatened by false teachers. The false teachers presented a false God. They didn't present Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, who is the true God and eternal life. And we live in a world in which the same thing is given, that we are presented with optional views of God, optional views of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just get together on this basis. We'll all agree. Actually, everybody really believes the same thing, which only shows that you haven't read and respected what other groups believe. There are profound differences. Religions may agree on the secondaries, but they blatantly differ on the essentials. And there's no more essential than the statement that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. So part of this is a call to think properly about Jesus, but there's another way idols come into our life. Idols are God's substitutes. Idols are the things we trust in to give our life meaning. Idols are the things that we think, if I have that, if I have that job, if I have that life partner, if I have this kind of family, if I have this kind of house, if I have this kind of reputation, if I have this kind of financial success. And one of the subtle things in life is that things become gods for us. But they're not even genuine fakes. They're just false fakes. Back up in verse 17, which I didn't mention, of chapter 2, John wrote these words. The world is passing away and its desires, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so as we come to the end of the book, John wants to look at us and said, don't get up caught with genuine fakes or false fakes. The real thing is Christ. He is the authentic God, and he is life. Stick with him. And that's our word as well. Whatever the future holds in this very confusing time, the one thing that is authentic and true is the truth of the gospel. So these are things we know, and these are things we need to hold on to.